This is Fresh Air. I'm Barbara Bogave, in for Terry Gross. Here are just a few expressions that you might never know if it weren't for early translations of the Bible into English. Sour grapes, eat, drink, and be merry, tender mercies, forever and ever, the shadow of death, the land of the living, give up the ghost. The first translations of the Good Book from Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, culminating with the King James Version, enriched our language immeasurably. But as historian Benson Bobrick argues in his new book, Wide as the Waters, the influence the English Bible had on politics was far more dramatic. He credits the popular dissemination of the Bible with inspiring the end of the divine right of kings and the rise of modern democracy. Bobrick writes that the first English Bible translators themselves were considered revolutionaries and heretics. Ever since St. Jerome's version of the Bible in the 4th century, Latin was the only language the church accepted for its teachings. Terry spoke with Benson Bobrick last week.
Since Jerome's translation had been accepted by the church as the only true and authentic version, it had become, in effect, the language of Scripture. In fact, the Church maintained and would long maintain, and in fact still maintains, that St. Jerome's translation was based on more accurate manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek originals than any that any longer existed. So, in other words, it preserved, in effect, the true meaning and intent of what the Hebrew and Greek scriptures had said.
John Wycliffe sponsored the first complete translation of the Bible into English.
He
started this in 1380. What was his motivation?
Well, he is a troublemaker for the church on a number of counts. He was opposed to acquisition by the church of material wealth. He felt the church was too much preoccupied with worldly possessions. He felt that the clergy was by and large corrupt and not attendant to its flock. He felt that various church practices, such as indulgences and buying masses for the dead, the worship of relics, and so on, were corrupting and idolatrous. And he felt that one of the reasons why so many people led ungodly lives was because they didn't have access to the scriptures and therefore couldn't know what the life of Christ had been, and the life of Christ being the model of a Christian life. And so his fundamental purpose was to make the scriptures available to the people so that they could understand, from his point of view, what true piety was, and they could judge the clergy accordingly, and even whether the Pope himself was leading a life that was consistent with Christian teaching.
Are there elements of the John Wycliffe translation from the 1380s that we would know today, that were eventually incorporated into the King James Bible?
There are a few phrases. Gave up the ghost, hold one's peace, well stricken with age, and actually even the verb to know in the sense of carnal knowledge. All those come from Wycliffe.
Let's skip ahead. About 100 years after John Wycliffe commissioned his English language Bible, William Tyndale, who was considered the father of the English Bible as we know it, he was born. And he knew several languages, including Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and Italian. What were his motivations for a complete translation of the Bible into English?
Well, his were really akin to Wycliffe's. He had encountered, as a country chaplain, ignorance among the clergy. He felt that the common folk were cut off from the holy wellsprings of what Scripture taught. And he was infuriated, as Wycliffe had been, with the fact that the church had reserved Scripture unto a privileged caste, meaning its own clergy and church hierarchy. He felt that Christ's teachings and scripture itself had been meant for everybody, and the only way that they could have access to it was if it was translated into their mother tongue.
But Tyndale couldn't work in his own country, England. There was an edict against heretical books. What did the edict have to say?
These were laws meant to suppress any heretical doctrine or even any discussion of ideas that might be deemed unorthodox. And among those constitutions was a prohibition on not only on the translation of scripture into the vernacular, but actually even also against its reading and circulation. And in fact, it was, and your listeners would probably be astonished to hear it, a capital offense from 1408 into the middle of the reign of Henry VIII to read, own, or distribute the scriptures in English.
So how did he get around this? Did he leave England and write someplace else?
Yeah, he did. He decided the only way he could see his project through was to leave England and find some refuge on the continent where he could continue with his work. By that time, he'd already translated most of the New Testament in secret into English, but he needed a place that was safe for him to finish it and then to see it into print.
Yeah, in fact, the bishop who you mentioned, he issued a decree in 1526 to deliver within 30 days all books containing the translation of the New Testament in the English tongue. And he used the word pestiferous and most pernicious poison. I like pestiferous, especially pestiferous as describing an English translation of the Bible. It's such a difficult idea to grasp that it would be considered so horrible.
Yes, right, and especially as applied to Tyndale's translation, which was masterful and forms the basis of the King James Version of the New Testament, but it was an amazing tour de force in the way in which he had rendered New Testament Greek into a homely, vigorous, yet accurate English.
How much of the King James Bible comes from Tyndale's translation?
Well, probably about 90% of the New Testament does, and Tyndale also translated, when he was on the continent, the first five books of Moses, and, he was in prison. Most of the books between Joshua and 1 Chronicles. He never translated the Old Testament entire. He didn't have the opportunity to do that because in 1535, when he was in Antwerp in hiding, he was trapped and abducted by imperial agents and taken to Vilvoorde Castle, which is some distance north of Brussels, and kept in prison there for most of a year, and then tried as a heretic, condemned, strangled, and burned at the stake.
It's really just amazing. you write a lot about the language that Tyndale used in his translation. And you describe how he took some of the constructions from the original Hebrew and used those constructions in his English translation. And one typical construction is the use of a noun plus of plus a noun. So instead of Moses' book, it's the book of Moses. Are there other examples of that you can think of?
Instead of the best song, the Song of Songs. Instead of the strong man, a man of strength. That particular biblical rhythm is really one of his major contributions, since he caught the feel of the Hebrew just right, and he recognized that the word order in Hebrew is almost the same as it is in English, so that there was a real possibility to render it directly and with a natural rhythmic ease into the English tongue.
And you say that some of the phrases he used were directly from Hebrew turns of phrase, like the Lord's anointed, flowing with milk and honey, stranger right. in a strange land. Can you talk more about that?
Hebrew is very concrete and vigorous in its concrete images. And Tyndale had a natural ability to capture that kind of concrete energy and force in his own language. I think that's what makes many of his phrases so memorable.
It's funny because I always assumed that that phrases like Song of Songs, Holy of Holies,
yes.
Flowing with milk and honey, that this had to do with the English language of an earlier century. And you're saying it wasn't just that, it was that he tried to go back to the Hebrew language.
Well, there are similarities between Hebrew and Anglo-Saxon. Anglo-Saxon also tends towards parallel construction and also favors concrete images, so that there were English traditions which were consonant with in any case agreed in general with Hebrew linguistic traditions. And of course, the English language during Tyndale's time was still in many ways being formed. And so he was enriching it, not only by carrying forward earlier English language traditions, but by taking ways of phrasing from Hebrew and Greek that have stayed with us.
And let's just root this in terms of time. We're talking about
sure.
What year was his Bible published?
The New Testament was published in 1526. At least that's when copies reached English shores.
And it was 10 years later that he was found guilty of heresy and executed.
Yes. Right.
I'd like you to choose a passage from the Tyndale translation that would be largely familiar to us today.
Sure.
A passage that you find particularly beautiful in its language.
What I'd like to read is Tyndale's translation of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 16, which is familiar to every English ear. When he saw the people, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God."
The construction that he keeps repeating there, "blessed are they," it's not from the Hebrew, this is the New Testament. Is that construction borrowed from the original language?
Yes. It's an accurate and pretty literal translation of how the Greek reads.
And what do you particularly find beautiful in that passage?
There's a simple directness and beauty to it, for me, because it combines a lofty sentiment with a simple vocabulary and a simple directness of speech. And that kind of combination, which somehow or other is able to convey the noblest and most profound spiritual thoughts in a clear and simple way, I think is one of the reasons why the English Bible, which owes so much to Tyndale, really took hold and made such a difference in the life of the English-speaking peoples.
If you're just joining us, my guest is Benson Bobrick, and his new book is A History of the English Bible, and it's called Wide as the Waters. Let's take a short break here, and then we'll talk some more. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, my guest is Benson Bobrick, and his new book, Wide as the Waters, is a history of the English Bible. Some of the most famous lines from Genesis are also from Tyndale's translation.
Yes.
You want to name a few?
Sure. Actually, I could, if you like, I can read a passage.
Sure, that would be great.
The Old Testament as well. Here's Tyndale's translation of the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the water. Then God said, "Let there be light," and God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness, and called the light day, and the darkness night. And so the evening and morning was made the first day.
And again, the man responsible for that translation was executed as a heretic. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The King of England at the time was Henry VIII.
That's right.
What was Henry VIII's position on this English language Bible?
Well, by the time Tyndale was executed, Henry's position had radically changed. In the beginning, he was a staunch supporter of the Church of Rome, and for as long as his marriage to Catherine of Aragon was intact, he was an arch enemy of Luther. They exchanged vitriolic pamphlets. Henry called Luther a limb of Satan, and Luther called Henry a swine of hell, and all sorts of things like that. And it wasn't until his he became infatuated with Anne Boleyn and wanted to divorce Catherine, that he began to take an interest in the ways in which English scripture could support his own break and his growing break with Rome. So as his own determination to marry Anne proceeded, he began to look with a more favorable eye on the translation of the scriptures into English and their distribution among his people, because after all, he was now becoming and would soon become the head of a national church, and he wanted to break the power of the Roman clergy, that is the Latin clergy, which is what the majority of the clergy in England then still were. And one of the ways in which to do that was to create a clergy that that read the scriptures in English and that preached to the people in English from those scriptures.
Now, Henry VIII got Miles Coverdale to oversee yet another translation. Why did he want another translation? Why wasn't he happy with the Tyndale translation?
Henry had tried to suppress Tyndale's scriptures, the translation, during the time that he was supporting the Church of Rome. And in fact, the Pope had declared Henry to be a defender of the faith, an epithet that he'd much sought as giving him greater dignity. After he began to accept the usefulness of having the scriptures in English, he was, and this is really more the work of Thomas Cromwell than it is Henry, but in any case, the state thought that Coverdale's translation might be a little less controversial and might in some way or other make an English translation more acceptable to those of Catholic views, since there were a number of ecclesiastical terms that were the translation for which was much disputed. And Miles Coverdale had a kind of linguistic tact and an ability to compromise that Cromwell and Henry, through Cromwell, found appealing.
And how much of this Coverdale translation would we be familiar with today? How much of that was used in the King James edition?
There are phrases which survive, phrases like pride of life, and my favorite translation of his is loving kindness for the word agape in Greek, which is alternately translated charity or in Tyndale's translation as love. But loving kindness, I think, is probably the best translation of that word that's ever been made.
There's also tender mercies and the valley of the shadow of death.
Yes, right. Those are also Coverdales.
Benson Bobrick's new book is Wide as the Waters. We'll hear more of Terry's conversation with Benson Bobrick in the second half of our show. I'm Barbara Bogave, and this is Fresh Air. This is Fresh Air. I'm Barbara Bogave, in for Terry Gross. Let's continue now with Terry's interview with historian Benson Bobrick. His new book, Wide as the Waters, tells of the long struggle to translate the Bible into English and the political upheaval this caused. The mission to bring the scriptures to a general public culminated in 1605, when King James commissioned a committee of scholars to come up with a new version of the English Bible.
What was King James' motivation in commissioning a new translation?
Well, it was primarily to oversee and see that an authoritative English Bible was established, which both Puritan and High Church and perhaps even Catholic subjects could accept.
They were disagreeing about the previous translations.
Oh, yes. The translations had been a matter of great contention, especially, as I mentioned earlier, the translation of certain ecclesiastical terms. So he was, there was a national interest in doing this, of course, and also he took pride in the project in a personal way because he was a biblical scholar and had always been interested in one day presiding over some such translation that would have lasting and enduring support.
The King James Bible, in addition to interpolating in excerpts of previous translations, also comes up with new translations for the Bible. I'm going to ask you to read a couple of previously existing translations and then the new King James translation of a very well-known passage from the Bible.
Yes, I'll begin with Coverdale's version of the fourth verse of Isaiah chapter 2. They shall break their swords and spears to make scythes, sickles and saws thereof. From that time forth shall not one people lift up weapon against another, neither shall they learn to fight from thenceforth. The Geneva had reworked this to read, they shall break their swords also into mattocks and their spears into scythes. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn to fight any more. But the finely tuned ear of the King James men found the just and enduring phrase. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.
And I think it's probably pretty clear, but tell us how you think the King James Version improves on the other two.
Well, it's partly a rhythmic thing, I think. The word choice is also a little different, but there's a more undulating rhythm, literally, to the way the words flow forth. And the King James translators were very attentive to nuances of that sort. There's this sort of indefinable eloquence in the way in which they paced their translation and the way in which it tends to scan.
We could probably spend years talking about the impact of the King James Bible on everything that happened in the world subsequent to its publication. But since we don't have several years, I'm going to ask you for the really short version of what would be a really long answer about the impact of this Bible.
Well, essentially, I think it... by giving the people direct access to the sacred text, it created habits of reading and reflection, and these in turn led to the ever-widening circulation and printing of books. It led to the rise of a literate public. It led to the rise of free discussion. It led to the rise of dissent among the people, because it gave authority to individual interpretation. And ultimately, I think it led to the democratic systems of government, which we enjoy today, because free discussion and the idea that the people had a right to decide things for themselves, really, the English Bible sanctioned the right and capacity of the people to think for themselves. All that is the fundamental prerequisite for the democratic forms of government that we enjoy.
Knowing what you know about the various translations of the Bible, and specifically the history of the King James Version, mm-hmm. how do you react to the fundamentalism that takes each word in the Bible as the literal word of God?
Well, I would say it's subject to dispute. I'm not sure anyone should be confident of saying what the Word of God actually says, because every passage is subject to varying interpretations, and I think to be dogmatic about anything in the Bible that way is a mistake.
But it sounds like every word in the Bible is, or many words of the Bible are subject to different translations as well as interpretations.
Yes, they're subject to different. Well, that's one of the ways in which the interpretation has expressed itself, is in the difference in translation. The great dispute between Tyndale and Moore, Sir Thomas Moore, was over just that fact. Tyndale had translated certain Greek words with complete literal accuracy. Ecclesia, which the Catholic Church insisted on translating as, or understanding as, church, he translated as authorized assembly, which is actually what the Greek word meant at the time that it was used in the New Testament. Tyndale insisted on translating the Greek word presbyter as elder, and the Catholic Church insisted that it meant priest. But in fact, when it was used in the New Testament at that time, it did mean elder, and so on. Now, the Catholic position was, and for all I know, they're right, but it's hard to know for sure, that those words, even though they were, they literally meant what Tyndale said they had meant, had been endowed by the Church and the Church's use of them with a higher and different meaning. And that tradition, according to Catholic authorities, went back to apostolic times. That might be true, but there was no way of testing it. And so Tyndale's translation, in a literal linguistic sense, was accurate, and Moore couldn't really dispute it on those grounds. He had to dispute it in terms of church teaching.
So what was at stake here was whether the Bible was putting the authority in the hands of the church hierarchy, or in something broader like elders at an authorized assembly.
Yes, right, and exactly. And the most disputed word of all was the word that had been in Greek, metanoia, which means really a turning of the mind from the past towards a new beginning. Tyndale translated that as penitence, and the church insisted on translating it as penance. And Protestants were convinced that they insisted on that translation because the church made so much money off of penance and payments made in the form of indulgences for sins. So that was probably, of all the words that were disputed, the most fiercely debated.
Your new book is dedicated to your grandfather, who you describe as having been a classical scholar, bishop of the Methodist Church, and a founder of the World Council of Churches. And you say he knew the Bible by heart.
Mm-hmm.
Did he quote passages a lot to you when you were growing up?
Yes, he seemed to be completely fluent in Scripture, and he had an amazing memory. I remember towards the very end of his life when he was blind, and he couldn't read his books for himself. He would go along the bookshelves and feel for his favorite books with his hand. He'd recognize them by their touch, and he'd stop and stand there and recite long passages from them. And that was the way he kept in touch with the books that he loved so much. And his favorite book of all was, of course, the Bible. And he did, I suppose, if anyone ever has, he did know it by heart.
Well, Benson Bobrick, thank you so much for talking with us.
Well, thank you very much.
Benson Bobrick, his new book is Wide as the Waters. This is Fresh Air.